have been using the words unstoppable kingdom to describe what God has actually been doing through history around the world. But when we think of kingdoms and movements in history, there are really none that have survived or been truly unstoppable. All kingdoms that we have known of rise and fall to some extent. No earthly kingdom lasts forever. So in thinking that way, how would you normally stop a movement? How would you normally stop a kingdom? If we speak of God's kingdom as truly the unstoppable kingdom, what do we know of kingdoms and how they start and fall, how they rise and conclude? How do you weaken? How do you destroy a kingdom? Now, I think there's really two ways that we can see through history that kingdoms and movements have been destroyed, where they once were great and then they weren't. The first is by attacking it from the outside. And so you've got the traditional military approach. Historically, we've seen a lot of that. An army would go around a city-state in the old times, ancient times. They would besiege it and then whittle that kingdom down to its last resources and then take it over. Or in the case of it's not a city-state, it's a large empire like the Roman Empire, just constant fighting and nibbling and just constant conflict on its edges until it runs dry of resources. And we have seen that through history, how militarily, by attacking, kingdoms have come undone. In terms of philosophical movements, the movement of ideas, how do you attack that? Well, you attack it with ridicule. You change sentiment. Or you reveal its falsehood. And so ideological movements, movements of ideas, political movements, philosophical movements, things like that, can be attacked by undermining the truth of those movements or making them look foolish. You know, produce a movie or something that makes certain groups of people look foolish. That does a good job. You could, of course, outlaw it. You could persuade governments to outlaw certain movements, and that would undermine them very, very quickly. So that's one way to attack it from the outside. There is another way, though. You can corrupt it from the inside so that it disintegrates on its own by sowing seeds of corruption. Now, this often happens when there's conflict within a movement or within a kingdom. You know, you've got the ancient history kingdoms where two sons are born and the kingdom gets divided through the quarreling of the family members and so on. A house divided against itself, Jesus said, can't stand. And so inner conflict can destroy the mission, the focus, and the purpose of any kingdom or any movement. Moral decay will do the same thing. When people start to act selfishly and evil desires cause damage within the kingdom or within the movement, it can cause disillusionment. You know, we used to be so great, we used to be so wonderful, what is happening among us, that kind of thing. It also makes the movement less appealing to others. And of course, disunity, competition from within, suspicion of one another, distrust of motives, factions, and the like. Now, the church is a movement. It is the kingdom of God on earth. So when it comes to church, Satan has actually tried very hard to destroy this movement, this kingdom. A reading of the New Testament will see some of those early attempts that Satan used to try and destroy God's work. And a study of church history over the last 2,000 years will show how Satan has also used these techniques against the church to try and undermine it, to try and attack it. Let's have a look at this journey and see how God's enemy has tried to stop the expansion of the kingdom of God. Now, the initial efforts to stop the church came through persecution, and it didn't actually take long. So just a quick history of the beginning of the church, just so get our heads in the same spot. You'll remember that Jesus started with 12 disciples that ended up as 120 on the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, okay, so just 5 weeks after Jesus' resurrection, there was a movement of the Holy Spirit, and all of the believers were baptized in the Holy Spirit and had enormous power. Preached about Jesus Christ and his salvation, and we read that 3,000 people became believers on that day. It was followed by a rapid expansion of the church in Jerusalem. There were healings, supernatural works, and we read all about those in the first couple of chapters of Acts. Then comes pushback. There's always pushback when things are booming. Now, in military terms, we would call that a counterattack. So in military strategy, you've put all your effort into this attack and you finish the attack and you feel a sense of relief and victory and you're tired. That is your most vulnerable moment for the enemy to counterattack. And this is what I mean when you talk about spiritual pushback. So in Acts chapter 4, we've got Peter and John being arrested by the officials for preaching about Jesus. Then in Acts chapter 5, all of the apostles were arrested. Then in Acts chapter 7, the Christian church experiences its very first martyr. In a brutal display of hatred, Stephen, a leader in the church, was stoned to death by a group of Jews. After this, a great persecution broke out all over Judea. It was the first large-scale organized attack against the Christian movement. We read about some of it in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now, this is the first mention of a man named Saul, who we get to know very well through the book of Acts. He became the focal point of a concerted effort to stamp out this fledgling movement of Jesus followers. They called it the Way. His persecution spread from town to town, and many believers were caught up in it and arrested. And it was a difficult time for the church. The church was still new and untested. Barely had established any kind of structure or formal doctrine. They didn't have strength in numbers yet. They were still vulnerable. And this persecution was so severe, particularly in Jerusalem, that it displaced nearly the entire church. We read there in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that only the apostles remained. Could you imagine that? Imagine losing your whole church, and it would be much bigger than this one. Imagine losing your whole church overnight. Having to meet in secret, risking imprisonment every time you do meet. Not sure who to tell about the gospel, who will dob you in. Their lovely unity and togetherness was broken. They were hunted down. But had Satan won? Was this the beginning of the downfall of this fledgling Christian movement? No way, because this is an unstoppable kingdom. Now you fast forward a few chapters in Acts to chapter 11, and we read this. Meanwhile, the believers who had been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch of Syria. They preached the word of God, but only to Jews. However, some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. And the power of the Lord was with them, and a large number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. So we have this major growth development in Syrian Antioch now. Even though Jerusalem was still under pressure, it started to spread. The believers were scattered and persecuted, but they were faithful. They believed the message and were faithful enough to keep sharing the message of Jesus wherever they went. And so Christian churches sprung up. Now, if the believers had have shrunk back out of fear, if they had have stayed quiet out of fear, perhaps it might have been a victory for Satan. But no. Instead of stomping out the movement, all Satan managed to achieve was to spread it. And so the gospel takes root everywhere. And it starts to spread, firstly to the Samaritans, then to the Gentiles, and then around the Mediterranean world. I can just imagine the frustration and rage of Satan. He has taken on an unstoppable kingdom. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." What did Satan think was going on? And the cherry on the cake to all this, one of the most classic reversals in the Bible, Saul the persecutor becomes a Christian. Let's read about that in Acts chapter 9. I'll just paraphrase the story leading up to that. So you'll remember he's on his way to Damascus, where we get the Damascus Road saying from. He's on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, and Jesus meets him in a blinding light. And he's overwhelmed, and he can't see anything. And he gets into Damascus, and we read this. So Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me to you so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Afterward, he ate some food and regained his strength. Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days. And immediately, he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is indeed the Son of God." All who heard him were amazed. "Isn't this the same man who caused such devastation among Jesus' followers in Jerusalem?" they asked. "And didn't he come here to arrest them and take them in chains to the leading priests?" Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus indeed was the Messiah. This is such a beautiful moment for the church. From a persecutor of the church to the most powerful evangelist of his time. Paul is testament to the fact that this kingdom is an unstoppable kingdom. You cannot stop this by attacking it. And this is true right down through history. There was a great persecution under Emperor Nero, just before the end of the first century. But within 200 years, Christianity becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire. There are many such examples of people and kingdoms that sought to attack Christianity only to succeed in making it more successful and more powerful. For example, China. In China today, it's one of the largest Christian populations in the world. And yet the persecution and controls on it are severe. It is an unstoppable movement. So Satan continues to try and attack. He creates anti-sentiment against the church, against the movement, suspicion and hate. He uses good things like science and twists it to undermine faith. He uses governments to create laws that make the Christian message hard to propagate, so it spreads underground. The church has always sent missionaries into closed countries, countries that were hostile to the gospel. Sometimes they die, like Stephen did, but the movement is not stopped. The gospel continues. It must be incredibly frustrating as the Christian movement spreads and expands around the world for Satan, God's enemy. So what does he do? Well, he changes tack then. If he can't attack it from the outside, well, he does something different. If direct attack won't work, then maybe Satan can try to corrupt it from within. Especially when the church is going well and when it's strong. At times in history, when the church has been its most powerful and wealthy, Satan has tried to corrupt it from the inside. Because it's powerful and wealthy, you can't attack it from the outside, so he tries to corrupt it from the inside. So he breaks it down in various ways. We have an example of this in the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts chapter 5. There was this couple who was selling property and lied about the money. We pick it up in the story in Acts chapter 5. But there was a certain man named Ananias. By the way, this is a different man from the Ananias that laid his hands on Paul, right? Just so you know. Who, with his wife Sapphira, sold some property. He brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming it was the full amount. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest. Then Peter said, "Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit and kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell or not sell, as you wished. And after selling it, the money was also yours to give away. How could you think of doing a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God." As soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor and died. Everyone who heard about it was terrified. Then some young men got up and wrapped him in a sheet and took him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Was this the price you and your husband received for the land?" "Yes," she replied, "that was the price." And Peter said to her, this boldness is scary. Peter said to her, "How could the two of you even think of conspiring to test the Spirit of the Lord like this? The young men who buried your husband are outside the door, and they will carry you out too." Instantly, she fell to the floor and died. When the young men came in and saw that she was dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband, and great fear gripped the entire church and everyone else who heard what had happened. This is an incredible story. It sounds more like the Old Testament. And the issue here was not about the money. I hope you understand that. It was about lies and deception. See, people were selling property to give money to the apostles so the apostles could help those in need. It was their way of evening everything out, so the rich didn't get richer in the church and the poor didn't get poorer in the church. It was their initial way of handling it. And so the money was for the building up of others, and people were selling and giving the property, but it wasn't compulsory. They didn't have to sell their properties and they didn't have to give all the money either. But Ananias, he wanted to portray a sacrifice whilst having access to a pool of money for a rainy day, that kind of thing. So he wanted to keep some of the wealth and have a stash, a private stash for himself while making it appear that he was sacrificing. And lies and deception can totally destroy a movement. Once lies enter in, there emerges distrust. If you detect that people are lying to you, you then stop trusting them. And when you stop trusting people, you start pretending. You put on a face because you don't trust them, so you're going to pretend. You won't say what you really think. You'll lie about what you're struggling with because you don't trust each other. And because of that, darkness enters into the hearts, and greed and jealousy and hatred and factions, all of that can disintegrate a movement very quickly from the inside out. But God dealt with it. He dealt with it very early, and he sent a message to the church. So rather than sow seeds of deceit in the church, all Satan did was create a situation where people respected God even more. We read that a great fear gripped the church. In other words, they learned through this event to take God seriously. It was a cleansing time. It is a tough story, though. And some of us might feel that this was too harsh from God. And perhaps it was a bit unfair of God. But it does show us that God can, and sometimes does, intervene when something is threatening the security of the gospel. We read a similar threat in the book of Revelation when Jesus himself writes to the churches. In the letters to Revelation to the church in Ephesus, Jesus says this, Revelation chapter 2, "But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you first did." They've lost their first love, is what he's saying. "Look at how far you've fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from among its place in the churches." Did you hear that? If you don't change, if you don't repent, I'll come and remove your church. I will collapse your church. I think Jesus collapses churches in order to advance the kingdom. Now that sounds contradictory. How do you grow the church if you're collapsing the church? But Jesus did talk to his disciples about pruning the branches that are unfruitful. If you have diseased and bad branches on the vine, you cut them off so that the vine can grow more healthy. "I will remove your lampstand," Jesus said. "I will collapse your church. I would rather not have you as a church than to have you representing God badly." That's Jesus saying that. One thing that inner corruption can do is it can actually refine the church, because it teaches church lessons that they can repair and be better after it. For example, early in the church, there were a lot of false doctrines. And these false doctrines were in danger of corrupting the gospel. And that was bad. Satan was trying to corrupt it from within. But what it did is it led to orthodoxy. It led to agreed doctrines that made the church stronger wherever it spread. It didn't rely on the apostles anymore because it had an agreed creed that wherever the Christian church sprouted up, it could adopt the same set of beliefs without an apostle being present. We can see also in history that the church became corrupt through the Middle Ages in their teaching of salvation and forgiveness. And so God set a movement of reforming the church and refining the church. Recently in our lifetime, we're very much aware of the abuse scandals that rocked the church, corruption from the inside that destroyed or threatened to destroy the church. But if the church learns its lessons properly from that, the Christian church could end up being the safest place on earth for children. Do you see how God can use Satan's attacks to refine and to clean if we are listening? Many attempts have been made by Satan to destroy the Christian church, but he can't. Whether it's attack from the outside or corruption from the inside, he can't destroy it because it is an unstoppable movement. And the reason why it is an unstoppable movement is it carries the truth of God. You cannot destroy the truth. You cannot stomp out the truth. Nothing is stronger than the truth. Because the truth resonates with people. There's something in our spirit that recognizes the truth of God and it resonates with us. And truth sets people free from lies and deception. It makes things clear. It shines a light. Truth brings freedom and peace for those who embrace it. Truth brings the message of eternal life. I wonder if we, as a modern church, feel a bit battered sometimes. Like the world has turned its back on faith. They don't believe anymore. Like it's not cool to be a Christian anymore. Where the church by many is seen as irrelevant, an annoyance, or perhaps even dangerous. But listen. You carry within yourself the words of eternal life, the message of salvation through Jesus. You have a jewel. You have a pot of eternal gold. Everywhere you walk, you have this. All you have to do is speak it. Our presence within the community is salt and light, even if we don't realize it is. Some will hate us because we carry this truth. That is no doubt. Some will hate you, and you will feel the pressure of their scorn sometimes. But to some, because we hold this treasure, we are the path to eternal life for them. I love how the Apostle Paul puts it. And I want to finish with these words, which are quite ironic coming from him. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Our lives are a Christ-like fragrance, rising up to God. But this fragrance is perceived differently by those who are being saved and by those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, we are a dreadful smell of death and doom. But to those who are being saved, we are a life-giving perfume. Let's pray. Lord, who is up to this task of representing the unstoppable kingdom? Lord, only through your Spirit can we ever hope to do this. I want to thank you so much, Lord, as we read your word and as we look through history, that you do not need us. Lord, that it doesn't depend on us for this movement to continue. And so we join in with you. Nothing has been able to stop the truth of the gospel. And we carry it now into this generation, in this place, in this city, for your glory. Help us by your Spirit to be equal to the task. Wherever we scatter tomorrow morning, Lord, let us carry the light of the gospel with us. Lord, let us not be ashamed, but remind us by your Spirit that we are part of something unstoppable and that others will want to join in. I pray that you would wake up your church. Lift them. Lord, I pray for all of the churches in Rockhampton. Lord, that you would lift their witness and empower to their word. all those ministries that exist to reach non-believers with the truth, I pray, Lord, that you would empower them. Protect those leaders, Lord, and guard your church and its message. I pray that we would be, in this generation, powerful instruments for your glory. I ask it in Jesus' name and for the sake of the gospel. Amen.